Psalms 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Heavenly Father, there's nothing worse for us than desire disorder. When our cravings don't match what our soul needs, we long for things that wouldn't even be the things that would satisfy. And the things that would satisfy, we don't desire. Lord, when that happens, it's a calamity for us because we don't have the power to change that. We can't just adjust our desires. As we've sung all these songs about how you are our satisfaction, we sing that, and yet so often our lives fall short of that. Lord, I pray that now, here in this room, your Spirit would come upon us in power and use your word to change our hearts, to make adjustments that would cure our desire disorders. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At this stage in your life, what would it take for you to be happy? Just really happy and fulfilled. What would have to change in your life? Or if you're already happy, what would have to stay the same for you to hang on to that? The way that you answer that question, and I'm talking about the honest answer of the soul. I'm not talking about the Sunday school answer that you know you're supposed to give. I'm talking about the real answer. What would it take to make you happy? That answer is right now determining the direction of your life. It's steering your life. We have a plant in our house. We've had it for years, big, tall plant, and that thing will always grow toward the light. No matter where we put it in the house, it'll bend and grow towards the nearest window. Your soul is like that. It will bend and grow in the direction of whatever it thinks will bring it fulfillment and joy. And so it's a very important question, how you answer this question. What would it take to make you happy? What would it take to fulfill you? Because that's what's steering the direction of your life, whether you consciously think about that or not. We've been studying through Psalm 23. This 23rd Psalm is just this list of wonderful benefits that come when you have a shepherd-sheep kind of relationship with God. And the first two benefits are listed there in verse 2. One of them is rest. The other one is food and drink. He makes us lie down in waters of a resting place, literally, and he provides green pastures and quiet waters, food and drink. So last week we talked about the rest part, about the fact that he gives you that spiritual rest, and how that's needed in your life to fulfill God's will for you, to please him. The second thing that's needed in your life, that you need in order to fulfill your purpose in life, is spiritual food and drink. So what is that? What is spiritual food and drink? Well, spiritual food and drink is something that does the same thing for your soul that physical food and drink does for your body. And what is that? Why do you consume physical food and drink? Well, two reasons: nourishment and desire, right? Appetite, satisfaction. Both of those. We eat and drink in order to hydrate and strengthen and fuel our bodies, but we also eat and drink in order to satisfy our appetites and cravings, right? That's why some of us continue to eat and drink even after our bodies are fully fueled, right? God designed those two purposes to go together. He made us so that we will have appetites that for food and drink that will satisfy our cravings, and in so doing, nourish and hydrate our bodies. If you never got thirsty, then you would die. You'd never remember to drink enough water, and you would get dehydrated, and you would die. So God gave us this gift of thirst and hunger, appetites that motivate us to eat and drink. So the process that God designed is very simple. First, your body gets low on nutrition and water. You start running low, and then you start, as a result, feeling sensations inside you of hunger and thirst. Unpleasant sensations, unpleasant feelings that drive us to find food and water. So then we go ahead and we find some food and water, driven by our appetites. We eat and drink, and we feel better. And in the process, our body is nourished and receives what it needs for life. That's the process. That's what God designed. And He designed us exactly the same way spiritually. In your inner man, you get low on the things that you need for life. You run low on those things. You run low on hope and joy and security and confidence and motivation and strength, whatever, all these things that we need for our life. So that if they could do some sort of spiritual blood test on your soul, they would come up with dangerously low levels in some of those areas. You run low on those things. God made us that way. He designed us to run low on those things, just like He made our bodies to continually run low on calories and vitamins and minerals and proteins and waters and everything else, water, so that we would eat and drink. No matter how healthy you are, you keep running low on those things, and you keep needing to eat and drink, right? It's the same way with your spirit. No matter how spiritually mature you are, no matter how spiritually healthy you are, God made you so that you would keep getting low on motivation, depleted on joy, low on strength, all those things, all the various things you need for spiritual life. Your inner man gets low on those things, and it's that same cycle. You get low, and it creates unpleasant feelings like sadness, or lack of motivation, or emptiness, or apathy, or depression, or anxiety, or whatever. All those things that are the hunger and thirst pangs of the soul that are designed to drive you to find some spiritual food and drink so that you can alleviate those unpleasant feelings. And in so doing, nourish your soul. That's God's design. And that's the process, and that's the idea behind that phrase that in the next verse, verse 3, He restores my soul. That phrase, restores my soul, refers to taking an empty, depleted soul and returning it to normal so that it can function properly, filling it back up when it's depleted. You get low on strength and hope and joy and all that, and then God refills your empty soul, and that's what it means to restore your soul. Because in our frailty and weakness, we're constantly running out of everything we need, right? We're running low. We run low on hope, and we get discouraged. We run low on faith, and we become fearful and worried and anxious. We run low on joy, and we become enamored with this world's cheap substitutes. We run low on love, and we become self-focused. We run low on humility, and we develop inflated self-importance. Everything we need in life, we keep running out of. Every grace that God can be given in measure, we keep getting depleted and run on empty if we're not refilled by God, if our soul's not renewed. But then God comes along, and He does. He renews us, and He restores us. This is what He does. He's a God who delights to revive us from our states of weakness and discouragement and fear and boredom. He restores your soul. He re-enlivens you when you've begun to wilt and wither. And He brings refreshment when you start to dry up. This is part of what God is like. He's not only a God who just sustains life. He is also pleased to revive and reinvigorate a faltering, weary, fading life by feeding you, by feeding your soul. And we need that. Even on our best days, we need revival. We need some renewal, right? Even right now, however you're doing right now, you right now need some amount of soul renewal. And if we don't get it, if it doesn't happen, if you don't get that soul renewal, you don't get fed, then the result will be you will be left with abject sorrow and emptiness. That's Lamentations 1:16. It says, "This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near me to comfort me, no one to restore my soul. Same exact phrase as in Psalm 23. So you can see there, restoring the soul is connected to supplying comfort and taking away the tears. So, how do I know if my body is low on water? My mouth will get dry and I'll crave a drink. How do I know if my body is low on calories? I'll get weak and feel empty in my stomach. How do I know if my spirit is low on the nourishment that it needs? I will feel depressed or apathetic or irritable or anxious or restless or bored or defeated or indifferent or empty or angry or discontented. All these kinds of negative feelings that we have on the inside. These unpleasant feelings that are not mainly physical. I mean, they affect your body, but they're mainly felt in the spirit. That's hunger and thirst. And by God's design, you're going to feel those feelings whenever you get low on spiritual food and drink. Why did God make us that way? So that we would drink and eat, right? So we'd be motivated. So, we need to eat and drink. What? What is the food and drink? What is it that we're supposed to ingest spiritually? What is the spiritual food and water? In Jeremiah 2:13, very important verse. In that verse, God refers to himself as the spring of living water. He's the water. God is the water. That's what the water is. That's the only thing that will satisfy. When your soul gets hungry and thirsty, what's happening is you're low on grace from God. That's what you're low on. That's what you're running out of. So things in this world, a better marriage, a better job, more money, all this stuff that you think you need, a better body, whatever it is, that wouldn't help. It seems like it would. Oh, does it seem like it would? It just feels like, man, if I just had this, if my husband would just stop doing, or if I just had this thing, it seems like that would satisfy. And it would temporarily. For a short time, it can have a kind of a superficial sense of, yeah, this is satisfying my craving. But it's only for a short time. And after that short time, it leaves you emptier and drier than you were to begin with. Because the only real food and drink that can actually satisfy the cravings of your soul is an encounter with the presence of God. That will renew your life and vitality. That's what your soul is thirsty for. Psalm 63:1, my soul thirsts for you, David said. God himself is the only spiritual food and drink. The fact that his presence satisfies and nourishes the human soul is one of the attributes of God. That's just true about God. It's part of his nature. Jesus claimed that attribute for himself in the New Testament, and that's him claiming deity, because this is part of what God is. God satisfies the human soul. His presence is utterly impossible for a human soul to come in contact with the presence of God and not go away satisfied. That's impossible. This is an attribute of God, like his omniscience or his omnipresence. And Jesus claimed that attribute for himself in John 6:35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. That is a claim to deity, because this is an attribute of God. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is the food and drink, if God is the water that my soul's thirsty for, can you see how thirst and hunger are your friends? Can you see how they're valuable? If they drive you to God, if you never had physical thirst, like I said, you would die. You would die. You would never be able to remember to drink enough water. You wouldn't be motivated enough to drink enough water, and you would die. And if you never had sadness and emptiness and sorrow and anxiety and restlessness and all the other thirsts of the soul, if you never had that, you'd never be motivated enough to pursue God enough to find him. Because in Jeremiah 29:13, he said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with what? All your heart. Right? And we're never motivated to do that enough. We never have that much motivation to seek with all our being until we get really, really thirsty. Thirst is the only thing that can drive us to that. That's why thirst is your friend. Every time you ever feel emotional pain, praise God for that. Praise God for that wonderful gift, because that's what you need. That's one of the most valuable things in the world. You have to have that. if you interpret it for what it is, thirst for God. Now, if you don't interpret it for what it is, if you interpret emotional pain as thirst for something else, then it's wasted. It's just wasted. You're suffering for nothing. All this suffering you're going through is for nothing, and it's wasted because it's not achieving its purpose. But if you interpret it for what it really is, thirst for God, and it drives you to seek hard enough after God to find Him and experience His presence, then it's done its job. And that is the only cure for our spiritual anorexia that we all suffer from. Right? Don't we all suffer from that? So use pain to increase your appetite for God. Use pain, and the same thing goes for pleasure. Use your pleasure to train your soul to hunger and thirst after God. When something pleasurable happens in your life, preach to your soul and say, hey, soul, see, this is what it's like to experience the presence of God. This is a sampling. God is just giving you a sample of what it's like to experience His presence. This is, you like this, soul? You want some more of this? Seek hard after God. That's where satisfaction comes from. Use all the pleasures in your life to train your soul to hunger and thirst after God. And use all the pain in your life to train your soul. Preach to your soul when you're suffering and say, soul, don't get confused. You're not thirsty for anything here but God. Don't drink this sand that you think will satisfy you. It's just sand. Drink water. The pain you're feeling will be satisfied only when you drink real water, which is the presence of God. Nothing else will satisfy. And realize that thirst is your friend, because it's the only thing that's going to bring you to desperation levels that are required to seek God hard enough to find Him in His presence. So, let's talk about how that works exactly. I mean, because, you know, we were talking about having experiences of God that satisfy the soul. You know, eating and drinking God, that's pretty abstract. Like, what does that mean? Eat and drink God. I mean, in reality, in practical terms, what does that look like? Well, it's actually very simple. First, it starts with the Word of God, okay? So Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Again, exact same phrases in Psalm 23. So no big shock there. We figured it would involve Scripture at some point. The way that God restores the soul is through His Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. It can't happen apart from the Scriptures, and here's why. It's in the Scriptures that we learn what God is like, and it's in the Scriptures that we learn what God has promised. And those are both crucial for experiencing His presence. When you experience what God is like by trusting in something that He's promised, that's eating and drinking. That's what it is. And it's very simple. It's very common. It happens every day. It's not some bizarre, weird thing. I'll just give you some examples. Take one of God's attributes, say His faithfulness. Is God faithful? Yeah, so He's faithful. So that's one of His attributes. And I open my Bible, I read about, oh, God is faithful. He's reliable. He's utterly trustworthy. Okay, I know that's true about God. Now I'm on the lookout. I want to experience that. I want to have an experience of His faithfulness, a personal experience of God's faithfulness today. I'm looking for that. I'm looking for an opportunity. So suppose one point I'm experiencing fear and anxiety about the future. I got something coming up. I'm looking in the future. I got this thing coming up and I'm scared to death. I'm like, oh, this thing's going to be horrible. I'm afraid of this thing. And so I open my Bible and I find out that God is faithful, and I start looking at His promises, things that He's promised. One of the things that He's promised is He'll take care of me in the future. He'll be there. He'll supply all my needs. And I rest in that. I just start banking on that. It's like, okay, I'm just going to assume that's true. And I rely on that. I'm going to make life decisions based on the assumption that that's true. I'm not going to hedge my bets. I'm not going to say maybe. I'm going to just put all my eggs in that basket and assume, okay, He's going to follow through on that promise. I know it. And so I'm just going to make decisions based on that. So I'm living that way. And then the future arrives. And this hard, painful thing finally arrives. And sure enough, God follows through on His promises. He fulfills exactly what He's promised, just like He always does. And at that moment, if my eyes are open to see it, if I can realize what just happened, I will realize that what happened is I just now had a personal experience of one of the attributes of God, which means I had just experienced God Himself. Because that's the only way we know God, is through His attributes. When I've had an experience of God's faithfulness, I just experienced God. And if my eyes are open to see it, that means I can say, He's here. I just experienced His presence right now. He's here and his face is turned towards me favorably. That's what it means to eat and drink. So when that happens, when I'm looking to his, I'm counting on his faithfulness, and then it happens, and I actually experience it, and I realize I experience it, and I go from feeling weak and empty to feeling strong and satisfied. That's because I just ate and drank, right? That's what it means to eat and drink God. I'll give you another example. God's mercy. There's another. Is God merciful? Yes, that's an attribute of God. So God's merciful. So you get discouraged because one day, you know, you just fall into sin, and it's the same sin you've been fighting with for years and years, and you can't seem to overcome this. Now you just fell again, and you're just overcome with guilt and shame, and you're so discouraged and down this time. You can't even enjoy God's gifts. It's like God has turned his face away from you, and the normal things that you usually like, you can't enjoy a good, you know, awesome rainstorm or a company of a friend or a nice meal or things that you would normally enjoy. You can't seem to enjoy those things because your soul is just dried up and thirsty. God has turned his face away. And so then you confess your sin to God and you ask him to forgive you and you seek reconciliation with God and you look in the scriptures and he promises that if you do that, if you confess and if you repent, he will forgive you, and you just trust it. Maybe it doesn't feel true, but you just believe it. You just believe it's true and you assume, okay, I'm forgiven now. And then after a time, all of a sudden you start to realize I can enjoy God's gifts again. You see a sunrise and you're just like, wow, that's beautiful, and I'm enjoying it again. I'm able to enjoy meals again. I'm able to enjoy God's gifts again. And you realize, oh, it's because God restored me. He forgave me and he restored me. And if your eyes are open to see that, you realize, oh, I just had an experience of God's mercy. He showed me mercy and I realized it. I experienced it. And now I went from being dry and withered to being refreshed and full. What happened there? You just drank. You just had a big 44-ounce ice-cold spiritual drink that refreshed your soul. That's what it means to eat and drink from God. It's not some... I want you to understand that this is just a common, everyday thing. It's experiencing the presence of God. Don't think of it as just some kind of bizarre, weird, esoteric, superstitious mysticism. It's not what it is. It's not the presence of God isn't somebody touching you on the forehead and then you pass out backwards, or you're feeling electricity go through your body or a quiver in your liver or whatever all this weird stuff is. You just it's a very normal and common experience of believers that believers have every day of experiencing attributes of God by trusting in his promises. Another example, take God's enlightening grace. That's an attribute of God, right? He reveals truth. This is something God does. He's a self-revealing God. He reveals truth. He opens your eyes. So suppose you're going through life. You get to the point where your soul is depleted and you're confused. You're just in the dark. You don't know what to do. You get this hard decision like, oh, should I go this way, that way, option A, option B? I don't know what to do. I'm just confused. I can't see what way wisdom guides. I don't know what to do. And you pray and you look in James 1 and it says, if somebody asks for wisdom and trusts God, then God will give you, he'll grant that request. And you just bank on that. You believe that. So, okay, God, give me wisdom. Show me. And then one day, finally, you wake up. It's like, oh, yes, now I can see. Yeah, I can see. This is a better option than this is the way to go. Now I can see how the biblical principles apply and the lights are on. I went from being in the dark to being in the light. And when that happens, if your eyes are open to see it and you're paying attention, then you realize, whoa, what just happened here? I just experienced enlightening grace from God, which means he's right here. I just experienced his presence. His face has turned towards me. I just had an encounter with the very presence of God. That's eating and drinking. I could go on and on with examples because there's hundreds of different attributes of God that we can experience all the time. And those experiences are what it means to eat and drink. That's God's design. And it works just like it does with your body. First, you get depleted. You feel the hunger pangs. You eat and drink. You're nourished and satisfied. That's how it's supposed to work with your body. That's how it's supposed to work with your soul. You get spiritually depleted. You have the hunger pangs. You feel the emptiness and sadness and lack of motivation, all the rest. And you eat and drink by experiencing God's presence, by trusting in his promises. And then you are nourished and strengthened and satisfied. And that glorifies God. Like John Piper's statement, God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. That's what honors Him. And it works. It works. It works great when we do it. The problem comes when we commit the two sins in Jeremiah 2:13, that verse I mentioned a minute ago. Again, this is a crucial verse. It says this, "My people," God says, "have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water," that's sin number one. Okay, so now notice here, they don't turn against God altogether. It's not like they're forsaking God as their God. They're still worshiping Yahweh. It's just that they forsake Him as a spring. They stop going to Him as their water. When their soul gets dried up, they stop going to Him. They go to some other source. When their souls get empty and they're craving something to feel better, they were no longer going to God as the spring, God's attributes as the spring of living water. What they did instead was sin number two. So sin number one, they've forsaken God as water. Sin number two, verse 13, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Cistern is just a holding tank for water. So the point is, they looked to other things to satisfy their thirst. When they got down, when they got discouraged or sad or depressed or bored or empty or confused or any of that stuff, they went to these other things to make themselves feel better instead of going to God. You say, what other things? What did they go to? What did they run to make themselves feel better? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. Anything, any source besides God is a broken cistern. It's a dry well, which means any source besides God is sin. In fact, it's idolatry. It's actually idolatry because what you're doing is you're taking that other thing and you're putting it in the place of God. God alone is supposed to be the spring of living water. God alone, that's His place. I put something else, some created thing in that spot, and I look to that as my spring of water, and I am committing idolatry because drinking is worship. You look in the context of Jeremiah 2, you'll see this is idolatry. Because drinking is worship. This is how we honor God, by drinking. So we put another source in there. And sometimes it could be good things, like your family, or good health, or your ministry, or sleep, or friends, or music, or whatever. There's a million dry wells out there. There's a million leaking cisterns. But it's all idolatry. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, wait a second. Are you telling me I can't enjoy my family? I can't enjoy my house, my money, all these gifts God has given me? Didn't He give me those gifts to enjoy them? Yes, He did. He did. In fact, we spent a whole series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and we saw that again and again. God wants you to enjoy His gifts. He most definitely wants you to enjoy His temporal gifts, His earthly gifts. Enjoying God's gifts is a good thing as long as you enjoy them the right way. If you think of God's attributes and God's presence as being the water, and you use all those gifts to get that water, like a straw, you're using the straw to get to the water, then that's good. Drink all you want. Enjoy your family all you want. Enjoy your house all you want. That's good. The more the better. If enjoying the gifts of God, food and recreation, all these things that God has given, if enjoying that is a tool you're using to enjoy the presence of God, the more the better. Because the more you enjoy, the more your love for God swells and you're fulfilling the greatest commandment. You don't even have to hold it in balance. The more, the better. But the moment you start thinking of that thing, like your family or whatever, as the water, now you've crossed the line to idolatry. Instead of a straw to get the water, now it's the water. Now you've turned it into an idol. And what'll happen is, you'll find all kinds of sinful reactions coming when your family, or whatever your idol is, fails to satisfy the thirst of your soul. You're looking to it as water. It's not water. You drink, and it doesn't satisfy, and you get mad. And that's why you'll find you're irritable with your family all the time. You're idolizing them, and you're irritable with them. You're angry all the time. Or whatever your idol is, you'll find yourself having sinful reactions when it fails to function as water, because it's not water. All right, so back to Psalm 23. shepherd gives us rest, and we found last time that rest comes from God alone. Psalm 62:1, my soul finds rest in God alone. It's the same thing with this one. Satisfaction comes from God alone. And the broken, leaky cisterns seem to satisfy, but very quickly run dry. All right, so take just a minute and look into your heart. Just assess your own heart and ask yourself, what does my soul think is water? You know, when I'm tempted to run to something else besides God, what is it I'm most tempted to confuse as being water? What cisterns am I digging? When I'm down, when I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, I'm bored, whatever, my soul gets dried up and thirsty, and I want to feel better. When I try to feel better, what do I run to? Can you think of it? Two or three things? Might not be a bad idea to just jot them down in your bulletin or somewhere, write them down. Because one of the biggest keys to solving so many of the spiritual problems that you have in your life is convincing your soul, these things you just jotted down, that's not water. Okay, not water. They're broken cisterns. If you can convince your soul of that, you wouldn't believe the problems that will solve. And you know you're in real trouble when you try to say that to your soul and your soul starts arguing back that it is. That you do need that and stuff in order to be happy. If you're upset about some situation in your life, you're worried about the future, you're afraid of something, and you try to tell your soul, soul, there's nothing to be afraid of. The future, look, God will be there. Even if this horrible thing that you're afraid of happens, even in the worst case scenario happens, still, God will be there. You'll still have God. You'll still have access to the presence of God. So you'll be just fine. And your soul says, that doesn't comfort me. That's not enough. Yes, I'll have God. But if all I have is God and I don't have that relationship or I don't have that family, if I don't have that money, if I don't have that job, I'm not going to be happy. God by himself is not enough. Whenever you find your soul responding that way, you know you've just identified a major idol in your heart. And that's a serious thing. You know, most people know about Peter's big fall into sin, and most people know about David's famous fall into sin. But did you know that Jeremiah also had a disqualifying fall into sin? It doesn't get as much press. Because it's not as obviously scandalous as David's adultery and murder or Peter's public denial of Christ. But it was serious enough in God's eyes to the point where Jeremiah could no longer be a prophet until he repented. It was the sin that disqualified Jeremiah. It was the sin of thinking that God's presence wouldn't be enough to satisfy his aching soul. That was the sin. Jeremiah was experiencing what he described as unending pain and grievous and incurable wounds. That's how he described it. He's just an unbearable, excruciating pain. And here's what Jeremiah said to God in that moment of pain. Verse 18, he says, will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? He was saying there, he's saying, God, you're supposed to be this brook. You're supposed to be water. It's not working. It's not satisfying my soul. You're like a deceptive brook. You promise satisfaction, you don't deliver. And once he said that, he was not allowed to serve God as a prophet anymore until he repented. Verse 19, therefore, this is what Yahweh says, if you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. Now, he did repent and God did restore him. But you can see what a serious thing this is. God is a faithful, satisfying spring. And he is a delightful, gratifying banquet table. He is by nature satisfying to the human soul. It is impossible to experience the presence of God and come away unsatisfied. And that's true about God. It's an attribute of God. And anything that we do that obscures that or denies that truth slanders God. And the biggest way that we slander God by denying or obscuring that truth is by simply failing to drink from him. Instead, we spend ourselves running after sources of food and drink that won't satisfy. And that's insanity. You know, in Isaiah 55, it's like God is just perplexed. He's baffled as to why we would do that. It's such insanity. Isaiah 55, 1, he says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Why would you swallow sand when there's a refreshing oasis right there? So what is it like to have God as your shepherd? Well, He provides rest, and then He provides nourishment and satisfaction to your soul. And He does all that with all the gentleness of a shepherd. Now, go back to the shepherd analogy. This is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And that context stays in mind, and it's so beautiful because shepherds are gentle as sheep, right? They understand the needs of sheep. He's doing this with all the gentleness of a shepherd caring for a little lamb. Remember Isaiah 40:11? Such a beautiful verse. It says, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms, and He carries them close to His heart, and He gently leads those who have young. Isn't that beautiful? What does that last phrase mean? He gently leads those who have young. The sheep that have young, they need some special care, right? You can't walk too fast. You got to be especially gentle with them. Raise your hand if you have young children. Okay? Wow. Those people that just raised their hand, you could just look around the room and jot their names right at the end of verse 11 there. The end of the verse 11 applies to them. God is especially gentle with those folks because He knows what it's like. He knows what you're up against. He knows you're running on no sleep, or you got your house is a mess, or you got this problem or that problem. He knows what it's like to have little kids. Sometimes we have an event at Agape, and we forget to arrange childcare for those folks because we just forget what it's like for them. God doesn't ever do that. He doesn't forget what it's like for you. If you have little children, God's especially gentle with you because He knows what you're dealing with. That last phrase in Isaiah 40:11 used to apply to me until my kids went and grew up, leaving me with just the first half of the verse. So now I don't get that second half. Of course, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek because what's the principle there? If God's especially gentle in leading those who have little ones, wouldn't it also stand to reason that he'd be especially gentle with somebody who had, say, a physical problem or any kind of weakness? That's the principle. That's the principle. And even if you have suppose you have no special weakness. You're not weak at all. You're strong. The second half of the verse doesn't apply to you. Still, first half of that verse isn't bad either. I mean, even if that's all you get, even there, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. That's not bad. I'll take that. If you're a lamb, you're gathered up into His arms and carried close to His heart. God is gentle. Now, is God sometimes severe with us? Yes. Yes, sometimes He's severe when we need it. Never beyond what we need. Never beyond what's good for us. But yeah, sometimes we need it. Sometimes it's necessary for Him to be severe. For example, to teach us to stop running after dry wells and broken cisterns. But His primary disposition towards you is gentleness. Do you understand that? If you don't think of God that way, if you don't picture God as being really soft and really gentle, your thoughts are not matching reality. Because this is the way God is. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He knows you're really, really fragile. He made you that way." He's not going to require something of you that you're incapable of. Matthew 12:20 says, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out." You're barely, you're just smoking. You're almost out. You're about to go out. He's not going to just, He's going to be careful. He's going to nurture you. He's going to get you back into flame. When we stop running after dry wells and bread that isn't bread, and we look to Him alone for our rest and satisfaction, He gently, generously supplies everything our souls need. This is the way God is. This is the God we serve. And you might be sitting there thinking, Okay, that sounds great. It's a wonderful sermon, all that, but it's not working for me. I mean, I've been asking for renewal. It's not happening. Well, God doesn't always act on our timetable because our timetable is just way off from what's best, right? And that's because sheep don't know what's best for them. That's the thing about sheep. If we did, we would never wander from the shepherd. We wander from the shepherd, so that proves we don't know what's best for us. So when you seek refreshment from God, and he doesn't give it right away, just trust his timetable. Just wait. Wait on the Lord. Reject any alternative solution and wait for him. Wait for his way. Isaiah 40:29 says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Just wait. If you really want renewed strength from the Lord, then just say no to every other alternative that comes up and say, no, I'm waiting for God. I'm waiting. And you might have to wait a while. It might be another day, another day, another day. But it'll come. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Now let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. It's going to happen. It's hard to wait. I know. It's hard to wait for the rainy season when you're in the dry season. It's hard to wait for the sun to come up when the night is just dragging on forever and you're waiting for morning to come. It's hard, but it will happen. It's sure. It's guaranteed. As surely as the sun comes up every morning, God will come and refresh his people. He will renew your soul if you wait for him, if you don't turn to some alternative. Psalm 110:3. Oh, is this ever a beautiful phrase? Listen to this. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. That's the promise. Renewal is on its way. It's on its way. And if you doubt that, just think about the past. Look at God's track record. Look at his resume. What has he done? Think of all those countless times in your life when you've been down and discouraged and you recovered. How many times has that happened? Every single time it was God. You know that because when you're down, I mean, when waves of despondency come and overtake you, you know at that moment. When you're at the bottom of the pit, you understand at that moment how utterly impossible it is for you to pull yourself out of that, right? Right? You can't. If you think you can now, it's just because you're not in that pit. When you're down in that pit, you realize, okay, there's no way I can lift myself out of this. So every time you've been lifted out, every time you've been down at the bottom and then you recovered, that was God. God did that. How many times has God lifted you out of the slough of despond? Anytime you've ever gone from faltering to not faltering, in any measure, it was God restoring your soul every single time. There's no explanation for your recovery other than that. He's the kind of God that likes to do that. He likes to give life to the lifeless, to renew vigor and strength, who repairs the souls of needy sheep. This is what he does. This is his nature. Rejoice of being a child of such a father. Rejoice in being a sheep of such a shepherd. Learn to appreciate what he's done in the past as well as what he's doing right now in the present. Learn to enjoy present grace. You know, whenever you feel any kind of life at all, if you're invigorated, if you have strength, if you're motivated, even in the slightest degree, that's God. That's the presence of God. You're experiencing that right now. That's why you're not flat on your back. Whenever you have energy, whenever you feel good, that's not a fluke. It's not just because you ate a good breakfast and avoided carbs or whatever. It's if you're feeling good, it's God's presence. And if God withdrew his presence a little bit, then you would be dry and depressed and bored and unmotivated and weary and faltering and fading. Just like that. So to the degree that those problems are not present in your life, you're experiencing the presence of God. Train your soul to make that connection, to connect those dots, to realize that's what it is. It's the presence of God. I'm enjoying the presence of God. Enjoy his grace from the past and enjoy present grace. And while you're at it, enjoy some future grace. You know, you got doses of grace around the corner that are on their way. Enjoy that. You can look ahead to that and through hope, enjoy those right now. Because you know what? Your best days are all still ahead of you. I don't care how old you are. All your best days are still ahead of you if you're a Christian. If you're born again, your entire existence is more and more movement toward God, right? You're being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being purified. You're being transformed. You're being sanctified. You're being changed. And you can look forward to those times of greater and greater fellowship, nearness to Him, that better than anything you've ever experienced in the past, any fellowship you've ever experienced in the past. It's coming. It's improving. So no matter how good your days get, all your best days are still ahead of you. Even that's true in heaven. Even after you've been in heaven for 10 million years, all your best days will still be ahead of you. Because you're just going to keep drawing closer. You're still going to be learning more and more about God. And His mercies are new every morning. So let joy over God's shepherding flow into your heart from the past, from the present, and from the future. Like your life is like a river. And for that river to get filled up to the banks with joy, it's got to be fed by all three tributaries. The past joy from remembering God's past goodness, present from fellowship with Him right now, and future through hope in what He's promised. All three of those, let those fill up the river of joy in your life. Turn to 2 Samuel 15, and I'll close with this. Just tell you a story of when this happened once. This is David, who is finally on the throne in Israel. He has defeated all his enemies, and he's living in peace. It's a time of wonderful peace, and he's subdued all the peoples around, the armies around him, the adjoining countries that were a problem for Israel. He's subdued them, and it's a wonderful time for David, as far as he knows. What he doesn't know is that his son Absalom is intercepting people who are trying to come to the palace for justice. They've got a problem. They're coming to David for help, and his son intercepts them and says, "King doesn't have time for you." Now, if I were king, I would. I mean, I care about you. I'll help you with your problem right now, but David, he doesn't have time for you. And he's undermining David. And in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's stealing hearts. And this went on for 4 years. You think the campaigns for president go on a long time in our country? 4 years he's campaigning under the radar. He's just working to undercutting people's confidence in David and gathering a following for himself. And he's doing this really quiet for 4 years. David has no idea what's going on. Finally, he tells David, "Look, Dad, I got to go to Hebron for this vow thing." And David says, "Okay, fine, go." And he gets, and you can read starting in verse 9 there about all this intrigue in Hebron. He goes there and he gets these people that don't even, they're unknowingly participating. They don't even realize what's happening, but they end up being participants in him taking the throne in Hebron. And then he even steals Ahithophel, which is David's really close friend and counselor and confidant. Being betrayed by Ahithophel crushed David. When he found out about it, crushed him. He wrote a psalm about it. And the first thing that Ahithophel advises Absalom to do is sleep with David's concubines in a tent on top of the palace so everyone knew what was happening, which he did. In verse 13, David finally gets word of what's going on. Absalom has captured the hearts of the people, all these people that David has devoted his life to protecting and serving and risking his life to lead them. Now they're all turning against him to follow Absalom. And by the time David hears about it, by the time David realizes what's going on, it's too late to do anything about it. His only option at this point is to run for his life. He had to do that as a young man for years and years. He had to run for his life. Finally, he gets delivered from that. And now, as an old man, he has to go back on the run, this time from his own son. And on his way out of town, these people try to join him. The Gittites, this is really sad. The Gittites come and they say, "David, we're on your side. We're going to join you." And David says, "You know what? Honestly, I'm probably going to lose this one. You're better off just go with Absalom, because he's going to win this one." Verse 30, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now the next chapter, you know the story in chapter 16. This guy, Shimei, from Saul's household, shows up, and he's on the ridge above David, throwing rocks at David. And David's there. He's got all his, he's got his mighty men of valor there. Abishai is right there next to David. This guy's throwing rocks. And he says this, look at verse 8, chapter 16. Yahweh has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Yahweh has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Now that's some revisionist history. David didn't do anything against Saul. He did nothing but good to Saul. This is all baloney. But have you ever had this happen where you're just like at the bottom, rock bottom, and then some enemy comes along and gloats? And he doesn't just gloat, but he rubs it in and changes history and says, you deserve all this? I've had something similar, a little bit similar to that happen to me, and I can tell you it is excruciatingly painful, especially when you think it might be true. Maybe this is God just turning his face away. He's displeased with me. And David knows that. He thinks that. He's thinking, I think what he's saying is true. Not because of Saul, not because of why he thinks it, but because of Bathsheba. He knew something like this was coming. At this point, Abishai turns to David. He's like, I'll be right back. I'm just going to go take off his head. I'll be right back. If that's okay with you, I just got to take care of this guy. David says, no, don't do that. Verse 11, David said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who's my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. Don't cut off his head. What he's saying might be true. Maybe all this is happening because God is displeased. So, let's just take it. Verse 13, so David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. And the king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. Well, the story goes on. Long story short, David ends up staying out there in this miserable wilderness, the desert, which is just a horrific place. Barren, horrible place. And then he's out there until the inevitable happens in chapter 18. David's men are attacked by Absalom's army. And they have to fight. They have to go to war. And the very last statement before that happens, right at the end of chapter 17, David is trying to round up some food and drink for his men, because at the end of verse 29 it says, they have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. You think you had a rough week last week? Man, this had to be one of the most miserable, painful moments in David's life. I mean, he's used to having enemies trying to kill him. That's old hat for him. He can deal with that. But to have friends and family turn against you, your own son, that really hurts. And on top of all that is the physical discomfort of running around the desert with no 7-Elevens or anything. You know how it is when you're really suffering emotionally and then all of a sudden a physical problem comes and it's just like, you can't handle it. So he's got the physical pain and the emotional pain. Put yourself in David's shoes at that moment. What kind of desires do you think you would have at that moment? What would you pray for? What do you think you would pray for? If you came to prayer group and your prayer group asked you, okay, what are your prayer requests for this week? What do you think you would say? If you're in David's shoes, like maybe water, pray for some food and drink, pray for something, a sleeping bag or a cot or something, some shelter, some rest. Or maybe you would say, you know what, pray for my family situation. I want reconciliation with my son. He's turned against me. He wants to kill me. I want that relationship to be restored the way it was. I want to go back home. I'm tired of sleeping on the hard ground and the desert and scorpions crawling on me while I'm trying to sleep. I want my family back. I want my friends back. I want my throne back. I want my respectability back. I want my reputation back. I pray that I can be restored and go home. Those are some things you might pray for. What did David pray for? What was his biggest desire at that moment? Well, we know exactly what he prayed because he wrote his prayer down. It's Psalm 63, and here's what he said. Psalm 63:1, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's his prayer request. That's what he wanted. David understood all about what the thirst of the soul really meant. He knew that none of that other stuff would satisfy. He could get his son back. He could get his throne back. He could get his family, his friends, all his reputation. He'd get it all back, and it would leave him as dry and empty as that desert he was in if he didn't have refreshment of soul. None of that would satisfy. He needed one thing. He knew he needed one thing, and that was to drink deeply from the well of living water. That's what he needed. That's what he craved. And if he did that, he knew he could be happy. He could be fulfilled, and he could have all the strength he needed. He'd have a renewed soul, even out there in the desert on the run. And that's exactly what happens. You just get down to verse 5, Psalm 63:5. By verse 5 of this psalm, he's saying, my soul is satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. It worked. He's still in the desert. He doesn't have any of that stuff back, but he's satisfied now, and he's refreshed because he drank deeply. God can satisfy any thirst. Only God can. And all he requires of you is to give up the broken cisterns and seek satisfaction in him alone. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, great question. How do you discern if something's an idol? If you get down and discouraged, and then you go to theology class, and then you're refreshed and rejuvenated, and then you go back and you go back down, and then you go back to theology class and you're refreshed again, then how do I know for sure if I'm using the theology class as a straw to drink from the real water and being refreshed by God, or if the class itself has become an idol and I'm thinking of that's the water? How do I find that out? Great question. Because really good things in your life can become idols. Let me give you a few things that I would suggest. The long answer to that question is a sermon series that I would recommend to everybody by Brad Bigney called Gospel Treason. It's a 9-part sermon series that you can get free online. You just type in Gospel Treason Sermons, or you can get the book in our bookstore or our library, Gospel Treason. Very, very good resource. But the short answer, let me just give you a short answer, how to find idols. One way is, how do I respond if that thing is taken away? Because if you suppose you're kind of discouraged, you're looking forward to the theology class. You're like, okay, that's what pumps me up. I'm ready to go. And you're getting your keys, and you're about to get in the car to go to theology class. All of a sudden, your wife comes up with some crisis, and now you can't go because she's got this thing going, and she's upset about something, and she's going to be mad at you if you go. So you got to stay home or whatever. And now, because of her, you can't go. How do you respond? If you respond in anger, or depression, or any of that kind of stuff, then what does that say? It says that thing is an idol, because if you were really getting your satisfaction from God's presence, then if you have to stay home that night of the theology class, is God's presence available to you at home, ministering to your wife? Absolutely. You say, well, that's not enough to me. It has to be the theology class. Well, that's telling me I've made that class an idol. Because it's not the presence of God is not enough to satisfy. If the presence of God is enough to satisfy, then any form, any avenue will be fine. Any straw is fine as long as I get the water, right? So if it has to be one particular straw, you know you've made that straw an idol. So that's one way to see if you've turned something into an idol. How you respond when you're cut off from it. Do you have sinful responses? Or will you sin to get it? Or will you sin to keep it, you know? Those kinds of things. I had another test in mind. My mind's blanking on what it was about to say. If this isn't what it was, but this is another test: is how does enjoyment of this thing impact my love for God? Does it leave me? Do I walk away with greater love for God, or does it distract me from God? Do I enjoy this thing with my back to God, or is it a way of enjoying God Himself? And so, if I'm done with it and I'm not having higher views of God and greater love for Him, then that's a sign that it might be an idol. So, really good question.